We are still looking at resurrection appearances ever since Easter. We have a little series of four, I think, resurrection appearances that will finish, culminate next Wednesday. And today I was given, it was assigned to me, Acts 1 and verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And next week's text is the Great Commission, so I thought I'd better give you a little diagram. So at the back of your bulletin, this took me a long time to put together, so do admire this little thing I did. A timeline of the resurrection appearances, and you'll see on the first Resurrection Sunday a series of appearances. And if you go to the little section, the third one along, over the next few weeks leading up to the 40th day, in the appearances are the breakfast meeting in Galilee where Jesus ate fish with some of the disciples, including Peter. And I believe that was last week's study. I think David Lawton, who's not giving me a nod or shaking his head, wasn't that last week's? It was you. Okay, that would explain why David Lawton was looking in another place. And do congratulate Neil Matthias on being a grandfather for the third time last night. Neil, or fourth time, third time. And Neil and Anne will be leaving to see little Libba, little girl in Greenville. They'll be leaving to see her shortly, I think. But many congratulations. But the breakfast in Galilee beside the sea, eating fish, was last week's. You'll see that at the very top of that third column. And at the bottom of that third column is the Great Commission, somewhere in a mountain in Galilee, one assumes. And so in between those two are two appearances, both of them mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, an appearance to 500 all at once, which is why I've got this text, 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 7. And he appeared to Cephas, that's already taken place, then to the 12, and that's already taken place. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and using the word brothers, perhaps distinctly of men, though that's unclear, and in which case there might have been 1,000 if the wives were also present, to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And all the apostles is the appearance that he makes right at the very end, that's referred to on the 40th day. Now, my text then is the 40-day seminar in between the eating of the fish in Galilee and the Great Commission. And I want to say three things about these appearances that Jesus makes in this interval of time leading up to Pentecost and to his eventual ascension. First thing I want to say is this, that the resurrection appearances demonstrated the truth of Jesus' identity. They demonstrated the truth of his identity, of who he claimed to be. Now, on that first Sunday morning, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other Mary and Joanna and Salome. He appeared to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, and we learn in 1 Corinthians 15 that he also appeared to Peter. Now, we're not told anything about the appearance to Peter. I cannot but think it was a very emotional encounter. Peter had just denied Jesus just days before. And one can only imagine, knowing a little bit of Peter, he was either all in or all out. Peter's encounter with Jesus was probably a very emotional encounter, and Scripture has sort of drawn a veil over what Jesus said to Peter or what Peter said to Jesus. But there was this appearance, this resurrection appearance to Cephas or to Peter. And then that evening, in the upper room, the doors, we're told, were locked. And Jesus appeared to the 11, that is including Judas, but minus Thomas. He appeared to the 11 in the upper room. And then a week later, there's another appearance of Jesus in the same location in the upper room, but this time with Thomas. And you remember Thomas is urged by Jesus to reach forth his hand and to touch his side where the sword had pierced the side of Jesus. And then during the course of the next month, the appearance in Galilee, where Jesus, in his resurrection body, ate fish beside the sea, and then at some point appeared to 500 brothers all at once, some of whom are still alive, though some of them have fallen asleep, but most of them are still alive, and an appearance to James. Now, why would Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 say about these 500 that most of them are still alive? And the reason, of course, is that these are corroborative witnesses of the resurrection. That these were eyewitness reports. Folk are trying to get hold of FBI and so on, are trying to get hold of iPhones and cameras of the incident in Boston. Pictures that might have been taken of the finishing line to provide evidence of what was there. A picture tells a story in and of itself, tells you the reality of what happened. That's what Paul is doing with these 500. You can go and interview them. You could ask them, what did you see? What did you hear? And they would have told you that what they saw and what they heard was a man, a physical resurrection body, someone with a head and ears and eyes and a nose and arms and legs and feet, someone with a voice that you could hear, someone that you could reach out and touch. That the resurrection of Jesus was that tangible, that physical. There were all kinds of views prevalent in the first century among Stoics on the one hand and Epicureans on the other about whether the future life was physical or not. There were certain strands of philosophy that suggested that the physical world was somehow inherently sinful. And that any future existence would be a spiritual existence, a non-material existence. You know, that view still pervades the church to some degree. I have this little test that I do every now and then, and I'm asked this question, and this only applies to those of you with dogs. Not so sure if the test works so well with cats, although I have one. But I'm asked all the time, are there dogs in heaven? And my answer is always the same. I've never changed the answer from the first time I was asked the question, and my answer is, of course. It is, forgive me, a rather silly question. Of course there will be. Because what that question reveals is not your attitude towards dogs so much, but it's your attitude towards the new heavens and the new earth. What kind of new heavens and new earth are you expecting? Something entirely spiritual, something non-material, something floating about in some ether. And the resurrection tells you that the future is very physical. It's very tangible. You know, you don't get more tangible. I wasn't here last Wednesday, but you don't get more tangible than Neil telling you last week that Jesus ate fish in his resurrection body. Now, there are consequences, you understand, to eating fish. It's that tangible. It's that physical. That's why he tells Thomas, reach out your hand and touch me. Now, I often wonder, you know, did Thomas actually do that? The text doesn't tell you. You know, you put yourself in Thomas's shoes for a minute, or sandals for a minute, and did he actually do it, or did he sort of say, I don't need to do it. I know that you're real. I know that you're. I can see you. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. The text doesn't actually tell us. The whole point of Paul telling you about this 40-day seminar that he appeared to 500 is the fact that this is an eyewitness report. This is not fantasy. This isn't the church after the fact inventing a doctrine of the resurrection because their hopes and dreams had come crashing down with the death of Jesus, so they have to invent a story of the resurrection to keep this Nazarene movement, this sect, basically, to keep it going. No, Paul says, you just need to go and ask one of these 500 and they'll tell you. Or let's talk about James. Look at the 1 Corinthians 15 on the back of your bulletin. And he appeared to James. There are lots of Jameses in the New Testament. This is not James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. That James, the son of thunder, was killed. He was martyred in Acts chapter 12. That's not the James that's being spoken of here. This is not James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also a disciple. That's not the James spoken of here. This is James the just. This is James the brother, half-brother if you want to be pedantic about it, but the brother of Jesus. Yes, contrary to Roman Catholic belief, for example, that Jesus had brothers, not just cousins, but brothers and sisters. He was part of a fairly large family. You know, in John, I think it's John 7, we are told that Jesus' brothers didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. You know, I have brothers. I have two brothers, a younger and an older brother. Jesus would have been the older brother to James. James, from a few things we know about James was probably the older of the rest of the brothers. I love my brother. I love my older brother. He's a military type. You know, he's been in the army for 25 years, and he still talks about, you know, meeting at 0400 hours or whatever. His life is very ordered and structured. You know, he likes to know what you're doing, and he'll have a list of 8 things in sequence that how this day is going to be organized. He's that kind of guy. In school, in high school, I was another story for another time. But I was bullied. I know all about bullying. you know, I like classical music, so that was, I was a kind of a setup for being bullied in school. And but I had an older brother. It happened one day, and I went and told my older brother, and it never happened again. He took someone into the... Well, I won't tell you where he took him. And I won't tell you what he did with him, because actually I'm not altogether clear, and I don't really want to know, except it never happened again. I'm in awe of my older brother, but I have never once been tempted to call him God. You know, when James, sometime this afternoon, I want you to do something. I know ministers say this all the time, and people never do it. But I do actually want you to do this sometime this afternoon. I want you to open your Bible to the letter of James, the epistle of James. That's the James, Jesus' brother. And I just want you to read the opening line, the opening sentence. And the opening sentence reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord. Now, it doesn't quite come across in English quite the same, but that word Lord is a Greek word kurios, which is the translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. James, as a Jew, would have understood fully what he was doing. He was calling his older brother kurios. He was calling his older brother Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. You know, Jews believed there's only one God. They were strict monotheists. Now, New Testament believers came to understand that that God was three in one and one in three, but there still only is one God. There's only one kurios. There's only one Jehovah. And he attributes that title to his older brother. You know, I imagine James growing up in Galilee, in Nazareth, with Jesus. You know, what did Jesus do as an 8-year-old? You know, were there times when Jesus, as an 8-year-old, played little 8-year-old boys' games? Sinlessly, perfectly, but an 8-year-old boy's games with his brothers. I imagine that was so. Don't you? I have no problems thinking of Jesus being an 8-year-old playing 8-year-old games, but perfectly, sinlessly. You know, they probably all slept in the same room. I imagine some of you are having little thoughts and memories of your brothers or sisters now. You've never been tempted to call them God, right? Never. It's never crossed my mind. And James, it's staggering. It's absolutely phenomenal that James calls his older brother kurios, Lord. He became a great leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was called Camel's Knees. That was the nickname they gave to him. He spent so much time in prayer that there were these calluses on his knees. They were like camel's knees. Now, I've never seen camel's knees up close and personal, so I'm only guessing as to what that looks like, but it's probably not very pretty. You know, if you ask me, why do I believe Jesus is God? That would be one of the reasons that his own brother believed him to be God. You know, my older brother, I love my older brother, but I can tell you there are some flaws. There are some big flaws. And he would be the first one to admit it. But James, it takes your breath away. He calls his older brother Lord. So the resurrection appearances demonstrate the truth of Jesus' identity, who he said he was. The second thing that the resurrection appearances, these appearances over the 40 days, this 40-day seminar, the second thing that the resurrection does is that it demonstrates the truth of Jesus' gospel. It demonstrates the truth of Jesus' gospel. This is Paul's logic. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's dealing with people who don't believe in the idea of a resurrection. It's not so much that Jesus wasn't raised, it's the fact that they don't believe in resurrection. They've been influenced by certain forms of Greek philosophy that don't believe in the physical as being the true future existence. So what does Paul say? You know, first of all, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus did not rise. Right? You follow the logic? If resurrection cannot happen, then Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. And we are, of all men, most miserable. Right? That's Paul's logic. You follow the logic. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise. If Jesus didn't rise, he didn't pay for our sins. We still have our sins. We will be accountable for our sins. And we are miserable. Now, reverse that logic. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means that he rose, and Paul's language will be, he rose for our justification. It means that he has dealt with sin. He has paid the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Death. And in dying, he paid the penalty of sin in our room instead, so that in union and communion with Jesus, we too shall rise. You know, they say you can't keep a good man down, and Satan couldn't keep Jesus down, and neither will he be able to keep those who believe in Jesus down. That's Paul's logic. He's saying that the resurrection is not only proof of the identity of Jesus, but the resurrection is also proof of the gospel of Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus, and not only will your sins be forgiven, but the penalty of sin, which is death, will also ultimately be eradicated. So that although we physically may die, we will rise again physically in a new resurrection body. I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about some of you. You know, aches and pains, and I went to the doctor recently, and I don't think he's in this room. And since I'm telling the story about myself, I'm not breaking any HIPAA laws or anything of that nature. Some of you know I had some back issues, and so I had, you know, one of these high-powered scan things, the doctor said, and you know who he is. He said, you've got some degenerative disc disease. And then he winked at me and he says, that just means you're getting old. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to experiencing what that resurrection body is going to feel like. You know, things that you once did that you can't quite do anymore. You know, when I had this back issue, I couldn't put my shoes on. And I looked at my wife and I said, is this it? Is this the future? It was, you know, I'm loath to confess it really, but it lacked sort of dignity. You know, to get somebody to put your shoes on. And it makes you thankful for good health for sure, but it also makes you thankful that one day you're going to have a brand new body. A brand new body. Now, I don't know all of the answers to that. I don't know whether we'll all be 33, as at least the medieval church believed, because that's the age at which Jesus died. I don't know that. I imagine that it's something approximate to that, and that's how I anticipate perfection to be for sure. And people that you know and love, who love Jesus and whose sins were forgiven, and you've laid them to rest in a grave, and one day you will see them again, walking, breathing, talking, eating. Yes, I think so. With dogs. In a new heavens and a new earth that will be so spectacular and wonderful and glorious that words almost are inadequate to describe it. So in this 40-day seminar in which Jesus appeared and disappeared, he seemed to come and go, and sometimes he's up in Galilee and sometimes he's down in Jerusalem. He is in a fold in space. You know, his resurrection body is part of space and time. It's part of creation still. His humanity is still part of creation, but it's in a kind of fold in space somewhere, and it appears and disappears, and he's giving you a glimpse, a little foretaste, a little hors d'oeuvre of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. And the resurrection appearances demonstrate the truth of Jesus' identity. The resurrection appearances validate Jesus' gospel, and thirdly, the resurrection is a visible demonstration of the truth of Jesus' rule. Now look at Acts 1:3 again. On your outline, you've got Acts 1:3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that interesting? What did Jesus talk about during in this 40-day seminar? And the answer that Luke gives you is the kingdom of God. Actually, Luke will say something very similar at the very end of Acts when Paul is in prison. What did he speak about? And Luke says he spoke about the kingdom of God. Kingdom is a difficult word, so let me retranslate that and say that what Jesus spoke about was the kingship of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God. Now, the first century was, someone has called it the perfect storm. You had three movements, three elements all coming together to cause what one person has called the perfect storm. You've got from one point of view the Romans, the Roman Empire, the secular Roman ruling authority, the king who ruled in Rome, the emperor, for up to 30 years before Jesus was born, Rome was a republic. It was fed up with all the tyrants, and it declared itself to be a republic. And then came Julius Caesar, and everything changed. You know, Kaiser and Tsar are but synonyms for Caesar, right? So that gives you an impression of what Julius Caesar means. He had been phenomenally victorious on the frontier wars. And he brought his own army back to Rome. He made people refer to him as divine. Traditionalists were furious, and he was eventually assassinated. And a long and civil war ensued, and his adopted son, Octavian, emerged as the victor. And he called himself Caesar Augustus. He's the guy in charge when Jesus is born. He's the guy in charge when the census is made at the time of Jesus' birth. He is the son of Caesar. He is the son of the one who is divine. He is the Son of God. You ask any Roman, who is the king? Who is the ruler? Who rules the kingdom of the world? And they would tell you, Caesar. Because he's the Son of God. He's the son of Julius Caesar. He's the son of the Kaiser. He's the son of the Tsar. He's the Son of God. Right? So you've got the Roman wind blowing, and then you've got the Jewish wind blowing. For 1,000 years, the Jews had expected a Messiah, a ruler, a king, someone who would come and overthrow the foreign rulers and empires, a Moses-like figure, who would bring the people out of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land. Some of you were in church on Sunday evening in Nehemiah 9, and you'll just perhaps recall the confession that was made in Jerusalem after the return. And do you remember what they said? We are slaves still to Persia. They were back in Jerusalem, but they were still under a foreign power. They had been under the Assyrians. They had been under the Babylonians. They had been under the Persians. They will be under the yoke of the Greeks. Eventually, they'll be under the yoke of the Romans. And they're looking for a king. And they thought Jesus was the king. And they thought, well, you know what they say in Acts 1, just before Jesus ascends, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, they thought that he was going to be a political messiah to eradicate the foreign powers. You've got Rome, and you've got the Jews, and then you've got this Christian sect, because that's all that it is at this point. It's still part of Judaism, but they've come to see, and they've come to understand, and they've come to believe that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the ruler. And he hasn't actually come to free them from the bond and yoke of Roman tyranny. He's come to introduce a new heavens and a new earth. And he's giving them a little glimpse of it here. And for this 40-day period, that's what he spoke about. He spoke about his rule. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up a cross and follow me. That's what we're about this afternoon, isn't it? We are saying there is no hope in civil authority. It cannot save you. It cannot redeem you. And there's no hope in unbelieving religious authority, because it cannot save you either. And the only hope lies in submission, in total, absolute submission to this Jesus, the older brother of James, who says he's Lord, he's Kurios, he's Jehovah. He's the only God there is. And I bow totally, absolutely, unreservedly to his yoke and his rule and his reign. Have you done that, my dear friend? Is Jesus your Lord and King and Master and Ruler? Father, we thank you. Thank you for this little glimpse into a month in the life of the resurrected Jesus. Thank you for the kingdom into which we have been introduced through faith in him, that we serve another master, another Lord, who is gracious and tender and long-suffering and merciful and kind. Now bless us today and write this word in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.